I'd like to ask our brother Jim to lead us in tonight's study along the theme, The Joy of Yahweh is Your Strength.
Thanks, Brother Drew. My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to the end of our series on the life and times of Ezra. We thought it unfair, brethren and sisters, to leave the study of this book and of the man who wrote it on the note at which the book itself closes. And that, of course, was a very sour note, although it ended reasonably well. There was a disaster that had overtaken that people in that they had mingled themselves with the people of the land. And Ezra's final work, at least in the book that bears his name, was to endeavour to overcome that problem. But in the Hebrew Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are joined. There is no division between them, although they are obviously written by different people. Ezra wrote the book that bears his name. Nehemiah begins to write at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1 when he says these are the words of Nehemiah. But in the Hebrew Bible they're locked together as one history. And we want to go into the book of Nehemiah tonight for a few minutes to consider the final days of this great man Ezra, to leave his life where it ought to be left, and to find for ourselves, I believe, one of the most important lessons in this series. I hope, brethren and sisters, that you have found the series, the studies that we've done together, challenging. They certainly have been designed to be pointed and to be challenging to each one of us. Maybe some of you have found the comments that we have made even abrasive or perhaps jarring at times. I apologise for the manner in which perhaps we have endeavoured to bring the point home to ourselves. Because, of course, as we've said on numerous occasions, there is not much point in doing a study like this unless it can be related to ourselves. It was quite deliberate, the manner and the approach in which we have put forth this material. And if you've gone away on each of the nights that you've been here feeling somewhat comfortable in yourself, then I'm afraid I have been a failure in what I've attempted to do. Because you see, brethren and sisters, we had a purpose at the outset. That purpose was to make us feel as uncomfortable as the people of the times of Ezra felt when they heard the words both of the prophets of Yahweh, Haggai and Zechariah, and of Ezra himself. And the reason we set out to do that is fairly obvious, I think. Because you see, in all the scriptural history to which we can turn, that relates to our times, and of course most of it does, there are very few places like this one where we have seen on two or three occasions a virtual universal reformation which affected almost every single soul in that land. We saw it in the times of Joshua and Zerubbabel through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. There was a virtual universal change of mind, and they went back to work. We saw it here in Ezra, how that he came to that place and he sorted out the problem, and there was again virtually total support for what he was doing. How often have you found in your study of scriptural history a time when there has been universal reformation? There are very, very few and far between. And it was my hope, brethren and sisters, not that we might have a universal reformation, that might not be necessary, but that we might individually, ourselves, examine where we stand in relation to the particular matters and exhortations that have come forth from the book of Ezra. That having examined ourselves, and maybe at times having felt somewhat uncomfortable within ourselves, that we might do something about setting in motion the process of reformation. And it is not always easy to do that. That's why, you see, the message has to be blunt, first and foremost. It has to be sharp and blunt. Sharp because it will cut, blunt because you cannot mistake it. But you see, we've got to learn this lesson. We learn this from Ezra chapter 10. That you can be cut by the word, but you may not set in motion the process of reformation. And I want to tell you something, brethren and sisters, that the one lesson that I learned out of Ezra chapter 10 was this. That the time when reformation is necessary might not necessarily be the most opportune time as far as you are concerned. You come with me to Ezra chapter 10 once again. It may not always be the most comfortable time for you to make changes in your life. There may be other pressing issues, other pressing matters that you can perhaps use as an excuse not to make some changes right now. You might be able to say, well, yes, I can appreciate that message. I can see it relates to me. It's quite clear that I've got to do something about it, but I'll leave it until tomorrow or next year or until I get through this particular stage in my life. I'll leave it until then. I'll tell you, it won't happen. It won't happen. It's not always opportune, not always comfortable to have to make a change in your life. Have a look at verse 9 of Ezra chapter 10. And all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. It was almost into the midwinter. It was the coldest time of the year. It was also the wettest time of the year. And it says in the last sentence of that verse, it was the 9th month, the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street or the broadway of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, because of the issue before them. The word means to shudder. They were shuddering because of this matter and for the great rain. It was extremely uncomfortable in the broadway before the house of God at the coldest time of the year. And yet the issue was too great to be left. It could not be left, although they did request time that this matter might be resolved. And Ezra said, right. And it was resolved within 3 months. Within 3 months, the issue of taking strange women had been resolved. We read in verse 13, people came back and said, the people are many. It is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. And they requested that their rulers be involved in sorting out the issue. And so they set about that task, and it was overcome. You see, it wasn't comfortable to start, but they had to make a start. And there's the issue for ourselves, brothers and sisters. If the study of Ezra has meant anything to us at all, if you can recall, and I find it difficult to recall what was said a few weeks ago, but there are some lessons that I'll never forget because they were made in such a way and in such circumstances that they cut me deeply. And I was affected by them. I'll never forget those things. But whether or not I've made the changes is something that only we ourselves can determine. Did we at that time set in train the process towards reformation? Or did we just let the opportunity slip by? How often does Yahweh have to chasten us before we'll realise that we need to change our way? How often do we have to give our own children a hiding for doing the same thing over and over again? Until they learn. We're like that, aren't we? We're like children. How often do we want Yahweh to chastise us for a particular matter? We need to ask ourselves that sort of question. He's patient. He's persistent. But he expects us to make some changes. He expects us to use our time and opportunities wisely. And if we've been touched by some message out of the book of Ezra, then we really owe it to our God, not to me, the speaker, but to our God and to ourselves to do something about that. And if one person here in this hall has decided to make one simple change in their life and persist with that, then I will feel content, though I might not know until the judgment seat. I will feel content, brethren and sisters, that this study has been worthwhile for all of us, even if just one person can make some change in their life. That's what it's really all about. But reform, of course, is an ongoing and a continuing process. It is something we need to do all the time, not just once in our life. And that, of course, is what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to have a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. And there we find this man Ezra emerging again. And we see him in all the beauty of his character, now finely developed, beautifully fashioned and shaped, after 80 years in the truth. He is perhaps in excess of 90 years of age when we meet him here in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. You may be able to see that chart where the pencil is pointing here is the period of time which Nehemiah chapter 8 refers to. It is in about the year 500 BC, which for those of you who need to get your bearings straight, is about 16 years after the temple was finished. So it is now some 15 or 16 years on from the times when the temple was finished. Shortly after that, of course, Ezra came to Jerusalem and resolved the problem of taking of strange women. So there has been some time, and in that time, quite a bit has happened. The wall has been completed in 52 days through the labours of Nehemiah. And the time has come for the people to gather themselves together in the seventh month that they might celebrate not just the building of the wall, but their own reformation, which Nehemiah, with the help of Ezra, had effected. And this is what this chapter's all about. It's the chapter that we perhaps title, quite rightly, the Jerusalem Bible School, because that's what it turned out to be. And it fits into the record in a very curious way. You might like to have a look at the beginning of chapter 7. Now you see in the beginning of Nehemiah 7, in verse 5, first four verses in fact, deal with the security of Jerusalem being organised by Nehemiah. And then from verses 5 to the end of the chapter, we have a register of the returned exiles which Nehemiah records that is identical to Ezra chapter 2. In Ezra chapter 2, there was a list given of all those who came back with Joshua and Zerubbabel and what they did when they got back to the land. And the record of Ezra chapter 3 goes on to say that they gathered themselves together into Jerusalem in the seventh month as one man. Now you have a look at the way in which Nehemiah chapter 7 ends. It records the same words as Ezra chapter 2 when it says, in verse 73, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. As I said, that's an identical account to Ezra chapter 2. Isn't it then very appropriate that chapter 8 of Nehemiah should say in verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Same words as Ezra chapter 3 in verse 1. You'll see the marginal reference there, in fact. And it was in the seventh month, we read at the end of verse 2 of chapter 8, that they did this, on the first day of the seventh month. So there is, brethren and sisters, a parallel between the events of Ezra 2 and 3 and what we have recorded here in Nehemiah 7 and 8. Whereas back in Ezra chapter 3, they gathered themselves together as one man and Joshua was the high priest who represented the people. There's absolutely no question who represents the people here. Joshua, we believe perhaps by now, was dead. But Ezra was still very much alive. And he occupies the position not of high priest, for he was not high priest, but of principal priest. Certainly the scribe of the book of the law of Moses. And his reputation in connection with that book was unsurpassed. And we're going to see that emerging from this chapter. So here in Nehemiah 8, we've got the Jerusalem Bible School with Ezra as the teacher of the people, giving to them the value of 80 years or so in the truth. 80-odd years of Bible study. And you can imagine the atmosphere that was created at that time. So it's very appropriate that we should read these words in verse 1. That all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Now of all the places that they could have chosen, they chose the water gate. And of course we know that water represents the word of God. And it was to be that would be prominent. They gathered themselves together before the water gate and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. So they brought the book before Ezra. Now his name happens to occur 7 times in this chapter. And you might say, well, fair enough. It might have occurred 6 times, but it doesn't. It occurred 7 times. And on top of that, there are 2 references to Ezra in the third person. He. We'll see those in a moment. Now, 7, of course, is appropriate because what occurs in this chapter occurs on the first and second days, principally, of the 7th month. And that is the key to what happens in this chapter. Because, of course, the 7th month began that special month in Israel's calendar in which the entire focus of the nation was upon the things of their God. From the first day with its memorial blowing of trumpets, through the 10th day with the Day of Atonement, that great day of the year, then to the 15th, through to the 22nd days of that month when they held, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the 8th day of the feast, held on the 22nd of the month, when they had their final holy convocation for the year. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That basically was the end of their religious calendar for that year. Why did God stack it all up in the 7th month? Why did he select that month? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? The 7th month represented the 7th millennium, the bringing of the culmination of his purpose with mankind. And the first day of that month signaled the beginning of a new era. And it brought the day, eventually, of coverings, the Day of Atonement, which was followed then by the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. It spoke of the time when all nations would be gathered together. And finally, on the 8th day of that feast, there was a final holy convocation, which spoke of the time when God would be all and in all. You know how that works out, don't you? In the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, from the 15th to the 21st, Israel was to offer 70 bullocks. They started on the first day with 13, on the second they had 12, and so on down to the 7th day when there were 7 bullocks offered. A total of 70 bullocks for the week. 70 is the number of the nations. And here was the ingathering of all nations in the millennium, the great harvest of Yahweh, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to worship in his courts. But then finally came the 8th day, which in John chapter 7 verse 37 is called that great day of the feast. Why was it the great day? Well, on that day, which was the final holy convocation for the year, they offered but 1 bullock to signify that there would no longer be 70 nations, but that all those nations would be brought together into 1 family, and Yahweh would be all and in all. So this 7th month was a very vital month for Israel. It spoke eloquently to them of the great purpose of Yahweh with them and with the nations. And what about the first day? Well, the first day was highly significant, as we shall see. And it provides the reason why we have in verses 9 and 10 Ezra instructing the people not to mourn on that day, but to rejoice, because the joy of Yahweh was their strength. And that, of course, is our theme tonight. Let us now just go down quickly through chapter 8. I want you to notice some of the phrases that are used, the frequency of the references to the law, the frequent references to Ezra, and the enormous standing that that man had in relation to that book. We read in verse 2 that Ezra the priest, you see, he replaces Joshua as the priest, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, or ecclesia as it would be if the Greek language was being used, both of men and women, and all that could hear, you'll notice in the margin, that understood in hearing, having sense for the hearing, as the interlinear Bible puts it, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street, or the width or avenue, that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. So their study class on that day went for at least 5 or 6 hours. Let me put you to rest on that matter. This study class won't be going that long. But 5 or 6 hours they read, not they, Ezra read from the book of the law to that people. And it says in that verse that the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Not that they hadn't heard it before, but that now the circumstances were such that it was having an impact upon them that it hadn't had before. And we read in verse 4 that Ezra stood up upon, not a pulpit of wood, you'll notice the margin, tower of wood, that's correct translation. Migdalah is the word in the Hebrew, and Migdalah means a tower. He stood upon a tower of wood, or a platform, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a number of priests. Here they were, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, etc. They were on his right hand and on his left. And Ezra opened the book in verse 5 in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now we can pass over those words, brethren and sisters, but we shouldn't. They were doing what we do all the time. We open before us the Word of God. I wonder sometimes whether we have quite the same reverence for that book as what this people had. It's not that we have to be silly about that, or that we have to be overt about it, but it's certainly true that we need to have a healthy respect for this book which is before us. Now, by that I don't mean that we shouldn't cut Bibles up to make transparencies and that sort of thing. I know some people do get upset about that, but I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is the kind of reverence and respect for the author of the book, not just for the book itself, that this people felt. They stood up when he opened the book. And there was this great concourse of people, with Ezra standing on an elevated platform before them, with the priests on his left and right. And when he opened that book, scroll it would have been, and began to read, everybody stood up. But he didn't begin to read straight away, because the record says in verse 6 that before he began to read, Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. He offered a word of prayer in reverence to Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. Paul makes mention of that, that men ought everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Not that we are necessarily saying that we should be raising our arms in prayer in the meetings. That's not the point of it, is it? The lifting up of the hands, brethren and sisters, simply means that we get involved in the prayer. It is very easy for us to be very uninvolved in prayer, especially public prayer, and to let the brother who is giving the prayer do it all by himself, not following his train of thought. It doesn't matter about the quality of that prayer in terms of its articulation or the semantics. It doesn't matter about that. What does matter is that we share the sentiments, providing those sentiments, of course, are as they should be, and they normally always are. We should get involved in it. And when Ezra prayed, brethren and sisters, everybody got involved. He was that sort of man. That you could not stand there and be uninvolved. You couldn't stand there and be isolated from it and be insular. You simply had to get involved, because that man projected himself and everything that was in his being into what he was doing. And there was a healthy respect both of the book and of the man who was about to read from it. And they said, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. Now I want you just to bear that in mind, because that phrase will come back again a little bit later on in the record of Nehemiah. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. So the whole of that concourse of people found themselves catapulted into humble prayer in the presence of Ezra the priest. That was the kind of impact he had upon them. But then the process of teaching began. And he used the Levites to teach the people. In the middle of verse 7, after naming them, it says, And the Levites caused the people to understand the law. The word cause to understand in the Hebrew, bein, means to make to discern. They were made to discern the law. That is, discern its meaning, its import, what it was actually saying. And it's quite easy, isn't it, to read the scriptures and not see what it's saying. We need to have it pointed out to us. And so that was to be done by the work of these Levites. And the people, it says, stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. The word means clearly, parash. To separate and to make it clear. And they gave the sense. That word sense there, sikel, means understanding. They gave them an understanding of what was being said. And he caused them to discern the reading. So there was a process involved. And we've endeavoured, even though the circumstances are somewhat different, to adopt that process. What Ezra did was to read from the book. He didn't bother to explain it from the platform. That work was left to the Levites. And they went out and they said, do you know what that really meant? When it said there in the law that Yahweh wants this and that, what that really meant was this and that. And they would explain in some detail to the people who would be gathered in little groups. And in those informal discussions around the things that Ezra had read, the people were enlightened as to what the word meant for their own individual lives. They could relate it to themselves. Now, of course, we don't have quite that circumstance here, but we endeavour to do the same thing, brothers and sisters, because we don't just read from the book, we endeavour to explain it and to give the sense. And unless, of course, it comes home to us and has some impact upon our lives, then really we're wasting our time. And when that happened, there was an enormous impact upon that people. We read in verse 9 that Nehemiah, which is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto Yahweh your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Why did they weep? Why was there mourning amongst them? Why did they feel the word had been blunt? Why had they felt the power of that book that had been explained to them? Well, it tells us, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And by heard, it doesn't simply mean that they heard sounds with their ears. It means that they heard the book of the law. They understood its import to them. And they could see that they didn't match up to many of the principles that had been brought before them. That there were great deficiencies in their life before their God. That they couldn't measure up to the example of great men like Ezra, for instance, who stood before them as an example of an effective Bible student, one in whose life that word had had an impact, and in whose life it could be seen by example. For he not only taught that law, he did it. And when they felt that impact, brethren and sisters, as we all do at times, you know, I know what it's like to squirm in my seat. I know what that's like. I also know what it's like to wrestle with putting in motion the process of reformation. It's not easy. It is not comfortable. But it's the process which we've all got to go through. Otherwise, we're not going to be in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. For whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the way in which Yahweh chastens his children is through the power of his word. He doesn't just use the circumstances of life. He uses the power of this book. So we read that they all wept, but they were prevented from weeping. Now you notice it says at the beginning of verse 9 that Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the Levites said to the people, don't weep, don't mourn. And you notice in verse 10 it says, then he said unto them. Who do you think the he was? Well, it could have been Nehemiah, couldn't it? He's first mentioned in verse 9. But I don't think there's any doubt, brothers and sisters, that it was Ezra. You see, when Nehemiah speaks of himself in this book, he always uses the personal pronoun I. The he there is quite clearly a reference to Ezra. And the point I want to make about that is this, that the record doesn't need to say that it was Ezra. We know it was Ezra. And the same thing applies when you turn the page to verse 18. when having kept the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. We read what they did through those 7 days. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. Who read in the book of the law of God? Well, everybody knows it was Ezra. Why do we know it was Ezra? Well, who else? Who else would you choose to read from the book of the law of God? Palpably obvious who it would be. So you see, here is a man, brothers and sisters, who had a life of effort stamped all over him. He didn't turn out that way because he took it easy. Ezra did not become a fountain of wisdom in the Word by letting his Bible lay upon the desk. Ezra became that way because, of course, he was a diligent student of the Scriptures, a thinker about the Word of God. And it shaped and fashioned his life. You know, I sometimes wonder when you hear people say that I can't be like Brother so-and-so. I simply can't ever be like Brother so-and-so. I can't live the truth like he lives it. I don't know how he's so committed to it. You hear people say that when they're having a few problems in their life. Some people even give up. It is no good saying that you cannot be like someone else. We don't measure ourselves against other brethren for a start. What we've got to do, first and foremost, is realise, brethren and sisters, that if we want to get anywhere in the truth, it is not going to be by ourselves that we'll do that. It'll be by Yahweh working in us. And he only works one way. He can only shape our character by one means. And that is by filling our mind with the things that he has recorded in his word, placing his ideas in our brain so that our brain thinks like his. And slowly but surely, he can shape and fashion our lives. Now, we all know that to be a fact. Why then do we neglect this book as much as we do? Why don't we spend more time thinking about it? If we all know that to be a fact, why aren't we doing our daily readings every day? And doing them properly. Well, you say to me, like some said recently on a trip away, we realise that we should be doing more, but where do we do it? I've got to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and go to work, and I don't get home till 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and I haven't got a chance. I'm too tired to do the readings with the family, and I can't even get down to any Bible study. Ever heard that excuse before? Whose fault's that? Does that brother have to have a job that makes him work from 6 to 8 o'clock at night? Or is it because he wants to maintain a standard of living that is far beyond that which is necessary? Who made the choice? Not God's fault. Let us not blame him or anybody else. He's given us the power, given us the means and the opportunities. It's up to us to make the decisions. We want to spend our time and our effort on things that are really chasing the wind? Fine. But don't blame God if you don't make any progress. It's your fault. That's the point we need to make about this man Ezra. He was not there in that position because he chose to be a great man. He was there because the Bible had worked in his life. Simple as that. What does he mean when he says in verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, our ruler, neither be ye sorry. For the joy of Yahweh is your strength." Now why shouldn't they be mournful on this day? Well, you see, there was a very important reason why Ezra said that. There is a time for mourning and weeping before our God. There is a time to be afflicting our souls. That was the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. A day to afflict your souls. There's a time for rejoicing too. Come the 15th day, Yahweh said to that people, "Get yourself under these booths. Live out in the open, in the balmy air of the autumn. And rejoice before your God." Yes, there's a time to rejoice. But this wasn't the 10th day of the 7th month. And it wasn't the 15th day of the 7th month. Verse 2 told us it was the first day of the 7th month. Why shouldn't they be mournful on that day? Why shouldn't they let the word have an impact upon their lives and weep because of their deficiencies. We need to do that, but not on this day. We've done that perhaps in a sense, brethren and sisters, over the last 7 nights on this study. We've had cause to reflect upon our own weaknesses and our deficiencies. We've been uncomfortable in that. But tonight, we want to try and focus on the positives that end this man's life. And his counsel on this occasion reminds us that there is a time for us to be joyful. You see, when you examine what was done on the first day of the seventh month, we have the answer as to why it was holy unto Yahweh. Numbers 29, in the first 6 verses of that chapter. In Numbers 29 we read in verse 1, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you." I want you to notice that. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. "And ye shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savour unto Yahweh, one young bullock, one ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish." Notice it's 7 lambs. "And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock and 2/10 deals for a ram and 1/10 deal for one lamb throughout the 7 lambs. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you." There was always a sin offering there somewhere, wasn't there? And yet that was not the focus on the first day of the seventh month. You'll notice that the burnt offering and the peace offering are put first. A burnt offering unto Yahweh. Beside the burnt offering of the month and his meal offering and daily offering and his meal offering and their drink offerings according unto their manner for a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto Yahweh. So the burnt offering was prominent on that day, brethren and sisters. Why? Well, it was a time for blowing the trumpets. And when you go back to Numbers chapter 10, you're given the reason as to why they blew the trumpets on that day. Numbers 10 and verse 10. The first 10 verses of this chapter speak about the use of the silver trumpets, the two of them that were constructed for use by the two sons of Aaron. And in verse 10 of Numbers 10 we read, "Also on the day of your gladness," notice that, "also on the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months," which implies that the beginnings of their months was to be a day of gladness, "ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial, a memento before your God. I am Yahweh your God." No mention of the sin offering there, did you know? Why not? Why isn't there a sin offering there? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that when you blow a trumpet over something, you're drawing attention to it. And this was not a day for attention to be drawn to sin. This was a day for attention to be drawn to burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings spoke of total dedication to Yahweh, mentally, morally, and physically. And it was accompanied by a meal offering which spoke of a man's labours, wholly given to Yahweh. Burnt, that signified your intentions. The meal offering, that signified that you were going to give your works, your labours, to fulfil your intentions. And the peace offering? Well, it spoke, of course, of fellowship with the Father. And it was used for various things, for vows and for thanksgiving. The latter being the principal peace offering, the greatest of all offerings, the thanksgiving offering. So here we have the trumpets being blown over those sacrifices to call Yahweh's attention to Israel's desire to dedicate themselves to him, that they might rejoice before him in offering themselves in positive service to their God, in fellowship with him, because they knew that he had forgiven them their trespasses, that their sins were put aside, that they stood before their God clean, that he accepted them, so they could blow their trumpets. You see, brethren and sisters, if you came along conscious of sin, conscious of deficiency, you would be very disinclined, would you not, to be taking out a great big long silver trumpet and blowing over your sacrifice, because you would really be wanting to make the sin offering, not the burnt offering and the peace offering. But this was a time of gladness, of positive service before their God. So with those two passages, we can come back to Nehemiah chapter 8 with some comprehension as to why it was that Ezra said to them, "Mourn not nor weep." But rather, he says in verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat," not the fat of the offering, that was Yahweh's portion. It actually means a rich dish. Eat something rich and drink the sweet, the sort of thing you do when you're celebrating. You know, we sometimes give ourselves the a bit of a holiday from our diet and we lash out on occasions and have a rich dish and we drink the sweet. He says, do exactly that. Go out of your way to enjoy yourselves on this occasion and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. Remember the poor that they might rejoice together with you. For this day is holy unto our ruler. Neither be ye sorry. It's not a time for you to be weeping. We know you're deficient. You know you're deficient. But you also know you're forgiven. And that's the point he's making. And if you're forgiven because you've got that attitude of mind that Yahweh can forgive you, then you need to rejoice. And that's why he then adds at the end of verse 10, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Brethren and sisters, that is not talking about having a happy time with our families. Not talking about those ecclesial activities when we all get together and have a great happy time. It is talking about knowing in your mind that you've been forgiven your sins. That's what it's talking about. You want me to prove that? Well, it would be fairly easy if I had the time. We'll just do one thing that will suggest to you that that's the interpretation of that phrase. That word joy there in the second last line of verse 10, the word chedvah in the Hebrew means rejoicing, so it's fairly translated. But it's only used twice in the Old Testament. The other occurrence is in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 16 verse 27. Perhaps we should look at that. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 27. And here we have a psalm of David written at the time when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. And there was great rejoicing, because David acted as a king priest on that occasion after the order of Melchizedek and not after the law of Moses. We read in verse 27 that he says, glory and honour are in his presence, that is Yahweh's presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Now that word gladness there is our word for joy, the only other occurrence of that word in the Old Testament. Strength and joy or gladness are in his place. Now you look at that verse again, brethren and sisters. Glory and honour are in his presence. How do you get into the presence of God if you're not forgiven? Can anybody come into God's presence without being forgiven? Don't do it. And then the parallelism. Strength and gladness are in his place. Then he goes on and he says, give unto Yahweh, ye kindred to the people. Give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Yes, he wants an offering. What sort do you think he wants? He wants burnt and peace. And come before him. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. You know what that phrase means, brothers and sisters? We had a study class about that at the beginning of the year. It was pointed out that the words mean to worship him in the adornment of holiness, in the garments of holiness. It's a phrase that is used in the Old Testament five times, four of them exactly the same as this one here, where the words are Hadrat Kodesh. The other one just slightly different, in Psalm 110, where the word is Hadrat Kodesh, because it's plural, spirit of mind, because this record sweeps on. Says in verse 11 that the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth or rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. and they'd made some changes. And they came back the second day of the seventh month for more. Verse 13, they were gathered together, the chief of the fathers, and of the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So there was a second day of study. And they found written in the law, verse 14, that they should keep the Feast of Tabernacles and dwell in booths. And they did just that, verse 16. So the people went forth and they brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts. And they rejoiced before their God. And then verse 18 had told us that day by day through those 7 days of the feast, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. What a marvellous week. What a marvellous month that was. A magnificent month. Did you see any reference in there to the Day of Atonement? Did you see any reference to the Day of Atonement? I didn't. Where was that? Well, it must have been there. But it's not mentioned. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that was a day to afflict your souls. And the command had been, rejoice, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Isn't it amazing? But look what happens on the 24th day of the ninth of the seventh month, in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. The impact of that month had been so great, but now had come the time to fast and to mourn. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They divested themselves of their burdens. They put in motion the process of reformation in their own lives, mourned about the past, and then they prayed. Verse 3. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of Yahweh their God 1/4 part of the day, that was 3 hours. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped Yahweh their God. Then stood up a number of Levites, who are listed in verses 4 and 5. And one of the greatest prayers of the Bible pours forth from their mouth. An absolutely magnificent prayer. And how often have you heard, brothers and sisters, that that's Nehemiah's prayer? It is not Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah doesn't get any mention. The words are spoken by the Levites. Guess who put the words in their mouth? Guess who composed that prayer? One of the greatest in the Bible. You just got to read it to find out who wrote it. He had to be an absolutely brilliant Bible student. Had to be. No doubt about it. It was Ezra the priest who put that prayer together. You don't need to be told that, you just need to study it. In the same way you don't need to be told who the he is in verse 18 of chapter 8. We know it was Ezra. A magnificent prayer. And then, hard on those events, came the dedication of the wall. We go across to chapter 12 of Nehemiah. And the time came for them to dedicate the walls, which had been completed in 52 days. We read in verse 27 of Nehemiah 12, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing and with cymbals, psalteries and with harps. Now, if you have some means of highlighting, I would suggest that you highlight the words that talk about gladness or thanksgiving or rejoicing, or the means of doing that, singing, cymbals, psalteries and harps. You'll be amazed. This context in the dedication of the walls that runs from verse 27 to verse 43 is full of reference to rejoicing. Because you see, there had been reformation. They knew that the joy of Yahweh was their strength. And they celebrated that as they dedicated the walls to the defence of the truth. We read in verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered themselves together. Verse 29, the singers, we read, had builded them villages around about Jerusalem, and they came and joined in this great concourse of people. Verse 30 says, the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people. And there's the order. The priests and the Levites, the ones who taught the law, ought to purify themselves first, and then they can help to purify the people. And they purified the gates and the wall. Then, says Nehemiah in verse 31, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks. Now, three times in this chapter we have the word thanks. You find it in verse 31 there, and again in verse 38 in the second line, and in verse 40 in the third line. It's the same Hebrew word, todah. And it means to worship with extended hand. It also has reference to a choir of worshippers, and some translations actually translate it choirs. So that, for instance, the Interlinear Bible translates that phrase in verse 31, he appointed two choirs of praise. You'll notice that there's some confusion in the mind of the translators. They put in a number of words in italics, companies of and them and that gave. Really should read literally, appointed two great thanks. That's why I believe the translation that I've just given you is correct. Two choirs of praise. Then we have the procession beginning. He says he made two great choirs. One went on the right hand upon the wall toward the Dung Gate. And when you look at Jerusalem at the times of Nehemiah, this is the picture of the city of Jerusalem and the wall that had just been completed. And it would appear from the description that is given to us that the procession to dedicate the walls of Jerusalem began from the Valley Gate, right down there in the southwestern corner of the city. And it says in that verse 31, that one of these companies went on the right hand upon the wall toward the Dung Gate. So if you were down here, having come from the city outside into the valley of the son of Hinnom, and you went up onto the wall and you went to the right hand towards the Dung Gate, which is over here on the southeast corner, that's the way you would go. So one great company goes on this part of the wall towards the temple via the Dung Gate and the Water Gate. Read the passage. We come down towards, it mentions a number of names there. Come down to verse 37. And at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, at the going up of the wall above the house of David, even unto the water gate eastward. Now the water gate was up here. You might remember that that's where they had the platform, and Ezra read the book to the people. So here we've got this great procession of people going along the wall towards the temple, and they reach at least the water gate. They go further than that, as the chapter clearly implies. But there's another company, verse 38. And the other company of them that gave thanks, or at least the second choir, as Rotherham translates it, went over against them, and I after them. So Nehemiah was the leader of the second company. And it says in that verse that there were half the people upon the wall behind, at least in front of Nehemiah, from beyond the Tower of the Furnaces, even under the broad wall. Well, the blue line represents the company that were with Nehemiah. From the Valley Gate, he says, the Tower of the Furnaces under the broad wall. So they marched this way. They went to the left hand and marched around the top of the wall. Then it enumerates in verse 39 a number of gates. It says, and from above the gate of Ephraim, you'll see that that's the next gate, this one here, the Ephraim gate. Then it says, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Mia, even under the sheep gate, where they brought the sheep into the temple, and they stood still in the prison gate. Now the prison gate is over here. So you can now see that this procession has reached that point to the east of the temple. The other procession obviously joins it, because in verse 40 it says, so stood the two companies of them that gave praise, or the two choirs, in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me. So the two companies ultimately came together. They joined together. And what they did as they walked around that wall was to sing the praises of Yahweh. They were choirs. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you read, for instance, in verse 41, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, etc., were there with trumpets, in another list of names, and it says in the end of verse 42, and the singers sang loud with Jezariah their overseer. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. What sort of sacrifices do you think they would have made that day? Burnt and peace. They rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Now that's a contrast, isn't it, to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 13. Where you'll remember, when the foundation was laid in the house of God, there were two companies. Remember that? Two companies, and they were choirs. They weren't designed to be choirs, because one was weeping and the other was screaming with joy. They weren't singing so much, but they were certainly making a lot of noise. And the older generation was saying, "Oh, this is terrible," and they were weeping, and they got louder and louder and louder in competition to those who rejoiced on that day when the foundation was laid of the temple. But now the wall's complete. The temple's long since been complete. And these two great companies are now joined into one company. And they're rejoicing with great joy. And their joy was heard afar off. And it was the music of sweet and exalted singing to the praise of Yahweh. There was no discord or disharmony in what they were now doing, brethren and sisters. They were joined together. And why were they joined together? Well, there was strong leadership. There was a Nehemiah there. He was behind the people that walked with him around the wall. He followed him. Who led the second group? Let's have a look at verse 36. Here's the group that went on the right hand, that went down to the dung gate, and then up to the fountain gate, and then to the water gate. Who was leading them out in front? Not behind like Nehemiah. Read at the middle of verse 36. With the musical instruments of David the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. Ezra the scribe before them. Do you know that that's the last time we meet that man in the record of Scripture? The last time his name is mentioned, and we see him, brethren and sisters, 90 years old, leading a company of singers around the wall of the city and into the temple. That's what it says in verse 40. They gave thanks in the house of God, and that word thanks means to worship with outstretched arms. Hence a choir. To worship and to sing and to praise with outstretched arms. And that whole concourse of people were standing in the house of God, and they were led into it by Ezra the scribe. Now what a way to finish a life, brethren and sisters. What a way to disappear from the record. For here was a man who was leading his brethren, as it were, into eternity. And the last thing we see of him is that he marches from the top of that wall and into the house of God, never to be heard of again. He found rest in the house of God. It was as though he had been redeemed after a life of faithfulness. Why could that be so, brothers and sisters? And why could they follow him into that house? They could do that because they understood that the joy of Yahweh was their strength. And there won't be a single soul, you know, not one single soul who will walk into the house of God in the future age who hasn't been forgiven their sins and knows it. Where do we stand? Not one soul will be there with Ezra. Hasn't been forgiven their sins, and who knows it. How careful we've got to be in our lives, brethren and sisters. How careful we must be not to offend the great and merciful God that we serve. How sensitive we need to be to his righteousness and to our own weakness, and to tremble before him as Ezra did, to pour out daily our prayers, to stretch our hands into the heavens and to plead with him for mercy and forgiveness. And knowing that he has forgiven us, to rejoice before him and to show that rejoicing by the way we behave in the ecclesia of God, to labour for our brethren and sisters, to labour in the word as much as we can. How we need to fashion our lives after that fine example. You know what, brethren and sisters? As we see the back of that man going into the house of God, that ancient man with grey hair, walking perhaps now with some difficulty, as he makes his way to that temple, we've got to see ourselves in that company with him, walking into eternity and into the blessedness of the kingdom. And we can do it, brethren and sisters. We can do it, because in chapter 9, when Ezra composed that prayer, he said this in verse 17, recounting the history of that people. Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. He says, they refused to obey. How often God tried to correct his people, but they hardened their necks and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon. Do we see our God like that, brethren and sisters? A God ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Chesed is the word kindness there. That's his characteristic of mercy. And forsookest them not. And if God could persist with Israel in the wilderness, even after all their rebellion, he will persist with us, brethren and sisters, if we are trying, endeavouring to correct our lives before him. And if we've got that confidence, then for us it will be true that the joy of Yahweh is our strength.